Good morning, brothers and sisters. As you're seated this morning, turn with me to the last book of the Bible. And as you're turning, I have something to say to you. He is risen. That's the warm-up. Come on, we can do better than that. Okay, here we go. He is risen. All right, that's even better. This one, you're going to knock it out of the park because he's worthy of it. Here we go. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Amen, he is. Amen. The Lord Jesus is risen. His tomb is empty. He is alive. We're not here to play religion and follow fairy tales. We meet in his name today because he is alive. And we're alive together with Christ. And so we meet to worship and praise and adore him and to study his word. Revelation chapter 1. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. If you turn to page 1225, you'll find our passage. And there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. I type that up each week so that you can follow along the sermon. Pull that out. I encourage you even to take some notes. I had three roommates while I was at USC. They were all Christians from our college ministry, Dear Brothers, Grace Community Church. I remember those days. One even became my brother-in-law, praise God. I'd love to tell you that story. But imagine that you're a guy who goes off to college like I did, and your roommate is actually an international student. He seems like an ordinary guy, nothing particularly noteworthy or special about him. And imagine Christmas is coming up and he says, you know what, my parents would really like to meet you. They're sending tickets so that you can fly home with me to my country. Great, you're a college student, free trip, you agree. When you arrive at the airport, yeah, we all love LAX, don't we? Well, there's a change of plans. You're not going to fly commercial. You're going to take a private jet. He says, I hope you don't mind. Don't mind. Are you kidding me? It's the nicest flight you've ever had. And when you two exit the plane and you come down that long staircase like we've seen so many times with Air Force One, everyone starts cheering for your roommate. In fact, thousands and thousands of people are there at the airport to greet him. Oh, one slight detail he conveniently forgot to tell you. He's the prince of that country. What a week you have with him. You stay in the palace. You meet the king and queen. You're treated like royalty also. You'll never forget it. Now, I'm sharing that illustration because I'm hoping that you'll have a somewhat similar experience this morning with Jesus. Now, maybe you've always thought of him as kind of ordinary, not very special, maybe a good teacher, not much more, someone basically you can ignore, no harm, no foul. But I'm hoping today that you will be surprised, even better, shocked to see from the Word of God who Jesus really is, his true identity. And our passage is almost at the end of our Bibles. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and I've entitled our sermon, as you see, The Risen and Glorious Lord Jesus. Allow me to read the passage for you. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Don't you agree? A truly remarkable passage. And let's begin this morning with our first bullet point. Notice the context of the vision. Now, I like to read the passage multiple times when I'm studying and preparing and when I'm preaching as well, because I know this passage is much more familiar to me because it's been on my mind all week long. But I want you to hear it again and again. So notice the context is verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Notice how John, first of all, relates to his readers and now to us in the 21st century. He relates to his readers in two ways. First, he says he is our brother. He calls himself your brother. He puts himself on the same level because, rightly so, we're all on the same level in God's family. He doesn't call himself apostle, though that is certainly true. At this point, he is the last of the apostles. All the other apostles have died a martyr's death. John is still here at the end of the century. And he says he is also a fellow partaker, a joint participant with them. In what, John? How are you sharing with us? A fellow partaker of what? Well, first, tribulation, afflictions, sufferings. This verse uses a figure of speech. It's called a hendiatrus. Three words with only one thought intended. Affliction, characterized by the other two words. Affliction that is connected with the kingdom of Christ, and which requires perseverance. This is a time of intense suffering and persecution of the church. This is a time of tribulation and affliction. This is a time to persevere in Christ for the sake of the kingdom. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Endurance, hupomone, press on. Keep trusting Christ. Even if you too die a martyr's death, keep clinging to Jesus. Patmos is off the coast of Asia Minor, small island, 13 square miles, 10 miles by 5 miles at its extremities. It was in a group of 50 islands. Patmos is west of Turkey. It's east of Greece. It's just kind of a little piece of dirt out there in the ocean. Rocky, barren. What did the Romans use it for? A penal settlement, a prison, an island as a place to send criminals there. Just put them out there on that rock. Let them rot if need be, but get them away from us. Put them out there on Patmos. Why John? Why is John there with criminals? Well, verse 9, due to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to go to prison, may it always be because of the gospel, because of Christ. And then we'll just go and we'll have a prison ministry until Jesus takes us home. And no doubt, John there, due to the gospel, to the extent he was able, he was preaching the gospel. Tradition says that he was banished there, and he was forced in his advanced age to work in the mines. This is a time, as I said, of general persecution, horrendous persecution under the emperor, the Caesar named Domitian, AD 81 to 96. Eventually, Domitian did die, and John returned to Ephesus, but not now. Now, verse 10, we read, it's the Lord's day, it's Sunday. It is the day on which Christ rose, like today. This is why this day is so special to us. This is why Sunday is never the same for the Christian, because it is the Lord's day. We remember Jesus raised himself from the dead on a Sunday. And this became then the customary way to refer to Sunday by first and second century Christians. It was pretty much standard by that second century. And this is perhaps the first use of this name in Christian history right here, of Sunday as the Lord's Day. Now, John is in the Spirit, he says. He is having this ecstatic experience. He is carried away as this apostle into direct contact with the invisible spiritual world, the things on God's mind. John's spirit is wide awake, but he's wide awake to the spiritual world, unresponsive to the natural world. And John hears this loud voice like a trumpet, loud and clear, like a trumpet blast. My brother played the trumpet. It's not always a pleasant sound, but when you hear a trumpet, it gets your attention, and it does here, signaling the necessity to submit to whatever is commanded. Verse 11, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, and they are listed off. Write what you see. Make a scroll. Now, we don't even know what this is like, right? We hardly even use paper anymore. Everything's on our phone. We just text. We don't even have to sign our name anymore. Occasionally, we send an email. But this was a scroll that would be made of papyrus materials, a simple scroll after completion. Revelation, the book, would be one scroll approximately 15 feet long. Imagine that. Aren't you thankful for paper? Aren't you thankful for electronic communication? So imagine reading the book of Revelation and unrolling 15 feet of scroll. Send it to the seven churches. And those seven churches are the centers of seven postal districts. This is a postal route that will aid circulation of Christ's commands to his church. The order of the seven churches, that's the route that would be taken in circulating the book of Revelation. Well, that's the context of John's vision. Now let's move on to that next bullet point. Notice the content of the vision. Here's where we're going this morning. 10 truths about Jesus. That's what I want you to see. This is the most profound vision of Jesus Christ in the Bible. This is going to show us his true greatness and majesty. I can't wait to take you through it. I've been excited about this all week. So then, 10 truths about Jesus. And here's the first one. Notice point one. Jesus lives in his church. Jesus lives in his church, verses 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Wow. What does that mean? Now, lampstands, here again, occasionally we use these in Mariposa. Maybe you've never had your power go out on you. We did fairly regularly. It seemed like whenever there was a really massive snowfall. And you'd bring out the oil lamps. You know what those are like. We've used them. But this would be the standard way of lighting, and you would put them on a pedestal. You would bring these portable lamps around. You wouldn't want them on the floor. You'd put them on lampstands. And in verse 20, we find out that the lampstands stand for churches in these separate cities that I just named. These cities have the church shining the light of the gospel to the world. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And here's Jesus in the midst of his churches. The church is the body of Christ. And he promised in Matthew 28:20 that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. So here is Christ standing among the churches. He's not merely over the churches as our Lord, though he is that. He's not distant and removed from the churches. He is in the middle of them. He is living in his churches. He moves among his people, his followers, his churches, his lampstands. He trims the wicks of the candles. He breathes life back into flames that seem to be flickering and going dim. He adds the oil of his grace to keep his churches burning passionately for him, the risen Lord. And PVBC, we are also one of his lampstands. And he is here with us also this morning, the risen Lord Jesus. Oh no, don't think of him as distant, a name. He's a person. He's here with us as our risen Lord and Savior. He's here to meet with us this morning. You and I were delighted to praise him, and so was he, to hear our praise. He's here to meet with us and fellowship with us and enable us in our shining witness for him. And so I encourage you, knowing that Jesus is here with us this morning, draw near to Jesus. Draw near to him right now. Worship him right now. Find your life in him right now as we see this glorious depiction of him. Don't think of him in the abstract. He's here. He's here with us this morning. Now, here's the next truth about Jesus from our passage. Notice point two. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We say Jesus Christ, and people think Christ must be his last name. It's not. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. Jesus Christ, Christ, Christos, is just the Greek translation of the word Messiah. Jesus, Messiah, Son of Man, verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That was actually Jesus' favorite title for himself when he was on the earth. Where does it come from? The Son of Man. Now listen, it comes from the Old Testament. And specifically, it comes from one of my favorite Old Testament books, and I'm sure yours also, the book of Daniel. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Listen as I read for you, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. What does that mean? I have no idea. I really don't. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Listen. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. There it is. The Son of Man. Jesus pulls it out of Daniel 7. It is his favorite title for himself, meaning Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He has dominion, he has glory, he has authority over all the nations. That's who he is. Did you know that? See, we forget how great is Jesus. Revelation 1:7, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. All of them. Our president, the ruler of China, of Russia, of Ukraine, pick the country, name the leader. Jesus is ruler over all of them. Don't forget that. He has authority over all peoples. One day, he's going to come back to earth, and he's going to rule over all the nations himself, personally, bodily, right here. During his millennial kingdom, Zechariah 14, all the nations will travel to Jerusalem from year to year to worship him, the king of all the earth, and he alone will rule, and his name will be the only one worshiped. I'm ready for that day, aren't you? When you get disillusioned by ungodly political leaders, just take heart. Remember, Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to rule this place. He's going to rule rightly so. We need to remember always who Jesus is. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. The one who's going to come back and reign on planet earth. He is Lord. Look forward to that day, brothers and sisters. It's going to happen. And we'll be there with him, ruling with him. Since you see the greatness of Christ this morning, have you personally confessed him as Lord and believed in him as Lord? See, because he is. I don't make him Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Have you submitted to him as Lord? Have you worshiped him as Lord? Are you following him as Lord? If not, have you asked him to save you from your sins so that you can follow him forever as Lord? See, this is such a precious name to us as Christians. We love to say it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Say that with me, nice and loud. Jesus Christ is Lord. We love to say that because it is true. You can't ignore him. He's the one who must be served. He has everlasting dominion. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. But there's more for us to see and savor about Jesus. Here's a third truth. Notice point three. Jesus is what? The high priest of his church, verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Notice Christ's clothing. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Here's this sash across his chest. Now, in the Old Testament, that almost always, 6 out of 7 times, almost always refers to the robe of the high priest. And the high priest also wore a sash with golden thread woven into it. So here in verse 13, Christ is the high priest of his church. That's how he's being identified and described as high priest. He gave his own blood in horrendous death, death by crucifixion to purchase us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. As high priest, he continues to pray for us, to intercede for us. I don't know about you, when someone comes up and says, Paul, I'm praying for you. I've been praying for you all week. I can't think of a better gift than that. To know that others are praying for me, and for me to be able to say that to you, I'm praying for you. But do we often remember that Jesus, our Lord, is praying for us? He is interceding for us. And how we need his prayers, brothers and sisters, in our temptations. Maybe you had a horrendous week. Maybe it's just been a horrendous time in your life. It doesn't seem like it's letting up. Maybe it's been that way for months or even years. And I got to tell you, it might be that way till heaven. Wait till we study through 1 Peter in a couple weeks. We'll start. In our temptations, Christ prays for us like he did for Peter, Luke 22:31-32. In our struggles, in our weaknesses, Christ prays for us that our faith may not fail, that we might persevere because, frankly, I feel like giving up, Lord. Okay, Christ is praying for us to endure, to grow, to be faithful to him. He intercedes for us as our defense attorney, our advocate, 1 John 2:1-2. He is constantly defending us against the accusations of Satan. He does so based on his finished, his completed work on the cross. He is a faithful, he is a merciful high priest. Yes, he was tempted himself in all ways like us, but praise God, he never failed. Yet without sin, able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Hebrews 2:17-18. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4. These are precious words about our high priest. Verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Here's the application. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. Do you feel this morning like you are so needy? You barely made it here this morning. We've all had times like that. So then run to Jesus, whatever your need. He's big enough to handle it. I'm going to say it again. It's been my constant reminder as I'm reading through the Gospels lately. People just bring anything and everything to Jesus. They know where to go. They know who to see. Bring it to Jesus. He'll have the solution. He has the wisdom. He has the power to help us. Whatever your weakness, whatever your failure, to receive mercy, to find strengthening grace, to help you in your time of need, why would you live without him? Why trust in your own strength? Depend on him, our high priest. Go to him. You won't be disappointed. You'll be amazed at what he does. And then you'll boast about him. You'll give glory to him. He's that great and that dependable and that trustworthy. But there's more in our passage. Here's the next truth about Jesus. Notice point four. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God. Notice now, verse 14. If you've had a small conception of Jesus, unworthy of him. This is just going to blow that away. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Jesus, notice, his head and his hair, white like white wool, like snow. It is remarkable. It is wonderful. And something should be going off in your mind. Didn't I just read that? Yes, I did. Back in Daniel 7, where Jesus is described as the Son of Man, we also have something else. I read it to you, Daniel 7, verse 9. I was looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That's God. And Jesus is described in the same way. He too is eternal God. Now I know in our culture, we don't value age. We don't value white hair. We dye white hair. In our culture, you're esteemed because you can look young forever. And there's only so many plastic surgeries and facelifts until eventually it ain't happening anymore, right? Even in our own American history, we're kind of shocked to read those passages about George Washington and those early fathers of our country putting on white wigs. Why? Because they wanted to look old. What comes with age? Maturity, stability, wisdom. They valued age. We don't. I don't honestly care. This year I turned 60. Woohoo! I really don't care, right? Age is a non-entity. Let's just keep pressing on for Jesus. He is eternal God. Look at verse 17 also. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Jesus is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is eternal God. Are you kidding me? You can't trust him no matter what it is. Oh, it's too insignificant. It's all too insignificant. Oh, it's too great. Nothing is too great. Notice the description of God in Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the A and the Z." In case you didn't know, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God. The exact same thing is said of Jesus pulling it all together in Revelation 22, 12, and 13. We read, "Behold," says Jesus, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I hope that your brain is just going like this. I haven't been thinking of Jesus this way at all. But this is who he really is. He's God. He's eternal God. Worship him. Bow to him. Follow him. Obey him. Trust him. Don't fight him. Don't ignore him. Don't run from him. How foolish is that? Where can you run in God's universe from God? Run to him. Keep going back to him again and again. As God, he alone can save you. Run to him. Call on him to do so. Here's the promise. Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." How long are you going to fight him? How futile is that? Run to him. Jesus is eternal God. You're going to stand before him. You can't ignore him. Jesus, there's more about him. Not all the vision has been studied yet by us. That's not all the vision reveals about Jesus. There's more. So look at point five. Jesus is the omniscient Lord. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. and his eyes were like a flame of fire, piercing, penetrating. The focus here is on the omniscience. Remember, omni, all-knowing, the omniscience of the risen Lord Jesus. Think about this. There is no secret hidden from him. Now, I know you can watch YouTube articles and you'll see conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory. This is going on. Let me tell you about that and that and that and that. Okay? But Jesus knows about it all. He's ruling over all of it, whether it's true or not. He sees everything. No secrets are hidden from him. And here's either the greatest consolation to you this morning or the greatest terror. Jesus Christ sees into your heart. There's nothing hidden from him. There's nothing you can keep from him. He is the omniscient Lord. So, since he sees your heart, don't try to hide from him. That's futile. He already knows. Don't try to keep things from him. Be honest. Trust him. Bring to him what he already knows, your sins and your failures, and trust him and have him save you and work in your life. But there's more. Look at point six. Jesus moves among his church to purify it. Other side of the outline. Jesus moves among his church to purify it. And his feet were like polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Burnished bronze, shining purity, metal still glowing, molten. The idea is this emphasis on purity and judgmental enforcement in his church. Are you pure? Are you holy? Jesus will make his church pure. But that's not all. Because look at point seven. Jesus speaks as God Almighty. Verse 15 at the end, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, like waves slapping against Patmos. This is the exact way that God's voice is described. Jesus speaks as Almighty God. Why? Because he is Almighty God. I've never heard his voice. We will. We will. Trust him. Then there's an eighth point. Ominous for those who stand against Jesus. A threat against those who stand against Jesus. Because look at point eight. Jesus, all glorious, rules in his church and destroys her enemies. Wow, I thought he was that harmless baby that we just worshiped a few months ago. Oh no. Verse 16. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He holds seven stars in his right hand, expressing his majestic power and strength, his authority and his control. The seven stars, we find out, are messengers representing the churches. They're identical with the churches. Christ is ruling in his church. And picture this, sharp two-edged sword to destroy the enemies of the church. Two-edged, a Thracian sword with greater sharpness. You want to see him use it? Turn over to chapter 2. Because you see, so many of these descriptions of Christ appear in the letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. This is exactly what the persecuted believers need to hear. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Listen to this. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to go to war with Jesus Christ? Do you? Oh, no, I don't. I want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will destroy the enemies of his church. He has a face like the sun. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's glory is the ascended Lord. Never fear. Christ knows everything going on in his church. Everything he sees. He knows it. He protects us as Almighty God. Never fear. We don't have to fear what our world is doing. We don't have to fear what the devil is doing. Jesus knows. Jesus protects. Jesus is acting. Worship him. Keep your eyes on him. He will dispel your doubts and fears. He will give you confidence in his almighty sovereignty. Are you trusting him right now? Are you trusting him? Turn to him. See, if you're depending on your strength and your abilities, you know what? I can make a prediction about you right now. You're nervous. You're anxious. You're jittery. You're unstable. You're filled with doubts. Why? God didn't create you to trust in you. God created you to trust in him, in his son Jesus. Depend on Jesus instead. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Give him all that you are. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not look deep within to find the solutions. Look to Jesus. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Doesn't it make sense, as we see what Jesus is really like, to trust in him and run to him and go to him and depend on him? But there's even more in this passage. Look at point 9. Jesus is the resurrected God, verse 18. Notice how he describes himself. I am the first and the last, verse 17. Verse 18, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Living one. Living one. He's alive. Living one. That was a favorite rabbinic title for God. Jesus was dead, past tense. He's never going to die again. He's alive forevermore. He is risen, right? He is risen indeed. He is the living one. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we found life through the living one. I am the way and the truth and the life, says Jesus. Now, why did Christ die? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's why he died, for sins. To bring us to God. Have you called on him to save you? He died to bring us into an eternal love relationship with his Father. Are you right with God through Jesus Christ? Why did Christ die? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 reminds us of our life purpose as followers of Jesus Christ. It says, and he died for all. Why, Jesus? Why did you die for all? So that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Are you living for him this morning? He died to give you life so you could live for him. And then back to our passage lastly. This should greatly encourage you. Maybe you fear death. Maybe you fear dying. Maybe you fear what's happening in your own body right now. Point 10, Jesus has authority over death and the world of the dead. What does he say about himself? He's the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, Hades, that's the normal Greek word for the underworld, not hell. It's a place for the dead apart from Christ. It is a place of torment, even right now, and it is under your feet right now. Christ holds the keys. He has authority over the state of death and the place of death. And that just reminds us that for us as Christians, there's no need to fear death for the Christian because Christ has conquered death. And the last enemy that's going to be placed under his feet is death. And Jesus then, as the living one, he offers life to all who believe in him. Do you have life in Christ? Could it be that God brought you here this morning so that you could have life in Jesus Christ? So that you would no longer ignore him? So that you could trust in him and be forgiven and have eternal life right now this morning? Why would you die? Why would you go to hell? Why would you reject Jesus Christ? Why would you continue to be his enemy? Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you want that? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a glorious God is the Lord Jesus. We worship him. He is our life. He is our hope. We will see him. He is coming back for us. He's promised to us that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and we will see him again. He wants us to be with him. He wants to fellowship with us as his followers forever and ever, our older brother, the Lord Jesus, who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, who died on our behalf so that we might live for him and make much of him and find our delight in him and our life and our purpose all in Christ this very day. Thank you, Father, for such mercy through the Lord Jesus. We trust in him and we rest in him. How good to know his work is finished. He said it on Calvary's cross. It is finished. So we don't have to add to it. We don't have to try to be good enough to earn heaven. That'll never happen. We have trusted in the finished work of your Son. We have called on the name of the Lord, and we've been saved and forgiven and reconciled to you. And may this be the day for others. Maybe unexpectedly, came face to face with Jesus Christ today through his word. May this be the day of salvation for them as well. Turning in sorrow from sin and rebellion and this long war against God. No longer wanting that. No longer wanting sin. No longer wanting their own will. But wanting Jesus instead. Wanting the bread of life. Wanting the one who beckons us to come to him and trust him. May this be the day of salvation. May this be the day where sinners here call on Christ to rescue them, to receive Jesus with open arms and rest in his finished work. We pray it would be so, Father. Only you can do that by the work of your Spirit. Be glorified in your Son in this place. We pray in Jesus' great name, our risen Savior. Amen.